Good morning, everybody. So glad that you all are here. I don't know, I just have felt like a little bit lower energy than normal. Why is that today? This is an exciting day. I mean, we've had some really fun elements already in thinking about Father's Day, and I'm excited that we get to do one more thing right now before I teach, and that is just to have somebody in our church who I respect and their role as a father, just talk about what that's like for them. So this is Kevin Ducharme. He's one of our elders. And Kevin, tell us about your family. Like who's in your family?
Okay, I think many of you know my Proverbs 31 wife, Penny.
Yeah.
And then we have three children, both the two oldest just graduated from high school, Paola, who's 19, and Christian, who's going to turn 18 next month. And then our youngest is Asa, who is just wrapping up his freshman year in high school.
Great. And, you know, one of the reasons why I asked you to share with us today, Kevin, is because I know that you've been pretty intentional about trying to help your kids to grow up in a godly way. What are some things that you do, like where you've actually thought about it and said, this is something that I need to do to help my kids to develop spiritually?
Yeah, well, one of the ways that I think Penny and I have really tried to set in place for us is we've tried to serve together as a family. So mm-hmm. for us, with the desires that we have, you know, we've gone on several missions trips to mm-hmm. Guatemala and served together, and it's just an opportunity to really grow together and see how each one has different gifts and how we can use those. And that's not necessarily a very practical way for everybody. So I would just, encourage folks to serve together in your community. You know, and we try to do those types of things as well. Maybe it's just to go to the soup kitchen, or maybe it's just to help out at your local 5K run that's happening or whatever. But just serve together would be a great way.
Yeah. You know, something else that you don't really talk about, but I've noticed is, and I don't even know if you still do it, because I've watched your kids grow older, but I remember you used to pray with them at night. Is that something that you still do, or did that kind of stop at a certain point in time?
Yeah, no, we still pray. We used to be together as a family when all the three kids all went to bed at the same time. We'd all pray together, but now as they individually have different bedtimes and so forth, we individually pray with each one every day. And one of the things that I think one of the probably the best $20 I've ever spent is to buy what's called the Action Bible. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with it, but it's really a Bible that just has really great illustrations. It's probably good for like the middle school age. And it's just a way to really bring God's word alive. And that was something where my kids would be asking me, would you read the Action Bible with me? And then there'd be times when I'd walk into the room and they would just have it open, they'd be looking at it. So I would really encourage anybody with children of those ages to really look and think about that.
Yeah, those years go so fast. So glad that you grabbed that opportunity and made the most of it. This is just, I may not even have a profound answer at all, but when you prayed with your kids, what's your posture? Do you sit on the bed, or do you stand in the room, or what do you do usually?
Well, it's kind of changed over time.
Yeah.
It used to be as a family, we used to actually kneel in front of the couch, all five of us, and we'd be praying, sort of laying on the couch. But over time, I think as the kids, depending upon what's going on, you know, as the kids want to stay up later than our bedtime, Penny, I want to go to bed, so we just kind of go over and, you know, depending upon where they are, whether they're working on their homework or wherever it is, we kind of just pray with them wherever that position happens to be.
That's awesome. Well, obviously, you're not a perfect dad, so what's something that if you could, because there are dads that are younger than you here, so what's something that just looking back in time where you kind of wish that you had maybe done differently? What would you like to get a mulligan on as a father?
Yes, I think the thing that stands out for me is two of our three children have certain challenges that have really made Penny and I change our expectations for them. And unfortunately, I think what that caused me to do is perhaps elevate unfairly the expectations for that other child. And I think that through that, I think if I had could go back again, really get a look at each child individually, really try to, you know, make sure that you're treating them the way they should be treated, and really trying to foster that spirit that God has laid within them, and try to, you know, bring that to help them to shepherd that so that they do some really great things that God created them for.
Mm-hmm. Man, you're hard on yourself, you know. It's so challenging to parent kids who are so different from one another. You just like expect, if you have one and then the next one comes along, you go, okay, been there, done that, and then they're like this completely foreign creature, and you got to like start all over again. And then the next one, you're like, what's the deal here? How come nothing's ever overlapping? You know, it's a very big challenge. And I think you guys have done it really well. Your kids are getting older now, so what? There's going to come a day when they're all out, and there's going to come a day when you're no longer here. What do you hope your legacy to your family is? How would you like to be remembered as a dad?
Yeah, certainly. I think especially with two of them going off to college here very soon, by far the most thing is to keep the relationship with Jesus first and foremost in their lives. Secondly, I think something that those of you that have been around White Pine for a while would know is a phrase that we often use is give love away. You know, put others ahead of yourself, give back to your community, those types of things.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, Kevin, I asked you up here because I respect you a lot, and I definitely, honestly, have noticed you being a very good dad. And you're kind of a first-generation Christian as well. I mean, you made a decision to become a Christian later in your life, like when you were like a young
29,
adult.
Yeah.
29 years old. So, man, the work that God has done in your life. I celebrate that, and I thank you for providing such a good example for other dads in our church. Let's thank Kevin together. That's good. Thanks. And we're going to be studying Psalm 112 right now, Psalm 112. And you don't necessarily have to open your Bible or Bible app to find it. If you do, you might actually find that the words are a little different than the way that they are printed on your note sheet. And I'm going to explain to you why that is. It's because the Bible that I tend to use a lot of times in my devotions is a New International Version like we use here, but it's an earlier translation. It's from 1984 rather than the 2011 translation. And this week I was trying to find a psalm that I thought would be really good for dads for Father's Day, and I came across Psalm 112, and in the 84 NIV, it really feels like it's directed toward dads specifically. And then when I came to actually printing it out, I realized that the new NIV has taken all the masculine words out of it, and it's just people, not dads anymore. And I understand why they do that. It's because they want everybody to know that this applies to you, whether you're male or female. And I appreciate that about the newer translation. But I just decided to stick with the old one today because it's Father's Day, and I wanted to especially talk to those of you that are dads. So I hope that you'll be okay with that today, and we'll go back to the new NIV next week. But you can just use the translation that's on your note sheet there. One of the changes that I have noticed as I've grown older is that it is becoming increasingly common for people to compare my appearance to my father's rather than my son's. People used to say, well, I mean, Sean, my firstborn son, looks a lot like me, and people would just, you know, they'd look at him and they'd say, well, there's no doubt who his dad is, and I would just beam with pride when they said that. But then not too many years ago, an old friend who had not seen me in decades came up and shook my hand, and his jaw dropped, and he said, man, you are your dad. And I didn't feel quite as good about that. And it's not because my dad is not a handsome man. I mean, he's dashing, but I'm just too young to be compared to him. The other day, one of my kids airdropped a picture of me to my iPhone, and I said, well, it's a good picture, but who photoshopped my dad's face onto my body? Isn't it fascinating how we resemble our parents? We get their beautiful eyes or their unfortunate nose. And if not their physical features, at least their gestures and their voice inflections. We're horrified to hear ourselves saying what our parents used to say when we were kids. Or we watch a video of us maybe walking away from the camera, and it feels like it's watching film footage of your own parents. I actually have a distinct breathing pattern, and I know this because one of the sound guys pointed this out to me once, and he said, you know, the microphone tends to pop at certain points when you're talking, and I said, well, I'll try to work on that, but I'm not going to change, because, I mean, I got that from my dad. I listen to him, and I'm like, he breathes like I breathe. How did that happen? That's weird. Just one of the inevitabilities of genetics and conditioning that we tend to be like our parents. And that is not just true physically, but it is also true spiritually. I mean, we were created in the image of God. And that doesn't mean that we actually look like God physically, but it does mean that we have the potential to become more like Him, to reflect his character and many of his attributes. And when we make that no going back decision to believe in and follow Jesus, the Bible says that the Spirit of God actually comes to live inside of us. In fact, the book of 1 John in the New Testament uses a biological word picture to describe it. He says that the seed of God, and in the Greek, the word is sperma. The seed of God is in us. We are born of God, and therefore we have the very real potential to act like God. Well, the book of Psalms teaches the very same truth, but in a different way. This book does it by putting two different psalms back to back that are very similar to one another. The first one, Psalm 111, magnifies some of God's best traits. And then the very next psalm, Psalm 112, promises envious rewards to people who share those same traits. So let's read this psalm together. You're going to see this as you read it out loud with me in the version that's on your note sheet or up here on the screen. Just say this out loud with me. Praise the Lord. Are you with me? I didn't hear you. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Now that is a challenging passage. It packs so much into just those, what is it, 10 verses? It's just so much that is there. It's actually 7 different traits of godliness, 5 of which are the very same traits that Psalm 111 says God himself has. And I want to become the kind of a person that this psalm talks about, but I'll tell you what motivates me to try to develop these character traits is not just the desire to become a more godly man. I mean, I do have that, but also there are all these promises in the psalm that God gives to those who pursue godliness. And I just think it'd be worth the time to highlight those 5 different rewards of godliness, because if we don't know what they are, we're a lot less likely to develop the traits of godliness in a world that, you know, is kind of going in the opposite direction. I mean, to do this is to swim upstream, so why should we? Well, it's because of the rewards that God promises. Notice first that it's not only the godly man who is blessed by God. That's in verse 1, but so is his family. Look at verse 2. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation, or it could also be translated, the descendants of the upright will be blessed. Blessedness is basically God-given happiness. And what father here doesn't want that for their children? I mean, what father doesn't want their kids to succeed, to maximize their potential, to avoid the mistakes that we have made in our lives? Every hard thing that we do for our family. We work. We pray. We lose sleep. We invest. We save. We abstain. We sacrifice. Because almost nothing matters more to us than the welfare of our children. Until we become grandparents, and then we have an even larger tribe to worry about. What is the one thing that we can do to benefit our kids more than anything else? It's to live a God-pleasing life. One of my most influential mentors was a pastor who used to be my boss. His name is Richard Strauss, and I worked under his leadership for just a few years before he died from cancer. It was at a church in California, a very large church, or many different pastors on this staff, and Richard Strauss was a shy man. He was an introvert. He would have blended in with the wallpaper at a party. But God gave him tremendous influence as a pastor and as a Bible teacher. Now, Richard had four sons, and all four of his boys are in different kinds of ministries, just having an amazing impact in all of those areas. One son, who's also since died, was the president of a missions organization, a worldwide organization. Another is a scientist and a Christian apologist. The third is a seminary professor and a prolific author. The fourth is a pilot and an executive in Mission Aviation Fellowship. As significant as Richard Strauss's ministry was, his biggest impact has actually been through his kids. And he himself, Richard, was the son of a well-known Bible teacher and author by the name of Lehman Strauss. I got to tell you, I have noticed this over and over again, that those who make the biggest splash for God, and I'm not just talking about in my profession, but in any kind of endeavor, tend to be descendants of godly people. I've seen it so many times, it's not a coincidence. The blessing of God that comes upon godly people lasts for generations. It really takes multiple generations to measure the full impact of a godly life. That's a great reward for godliness, to think that what a difference it'll make in your kids' lives and in your grandkids' lives, and even beyond that. Then the second reward that this psalm promises to a godly person is prosperity. Now, this is something we all want. It's in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house. And I would say that's just one of many perspectives on money in the Bible. Different passages of Scripture say different things about money. For sure, it's wrong to make wealth, the pursuit of wealth, our primary goal. And there are dangers of being wealthy that come to anybody, no matter how they made their money. And godly people do, in some cases, experience either short-term or even long-term poverty. But certainly on the timeline of eternity, material prosperity is promised to those who are godly. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be happy just to know that I can go through life without ever having to worry that my family's needs are going to be met. That would be enough for me. I mean, how much anxiety do we experience worrying about not having enough? Or is that just me? The Scriptures tell me that I don't have to worry about that. I'm definitely in process on believing what the Scriptures say, but Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll give you everything you need. In Psalm 37, David said, I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God promises to give us enough, actually more than enough, if we will pursue godliness with contentment. Just an awesome reward. Isn't it ironic that wealth is given by God, not to those who pursue it, but to those who pursue him? And then third, God promises to honor godly people. See it in the second half of verse 3. Here's what it says about the man who fears the Lord and finds great delight in his commands. His righteousness endures forever. Now, I don't think that means that he will be righteous forever. We know that we will be. We know that when we become Christians, that we receive the righteousness of Christ, and that when we see Jesus face to face from that time on and forever, we will be perfectly righteous in God's eyes. But this verse is talking about a man's reputation. It's talking about his legacy. The Living Bible says, his good deeds will never be forgotten. And that same promise is repeated down in the middle of verse 9. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. I don't really know what it means to have somebody's horn lifted up. That's a metaphor that was way before my time. But I know that it means that others will speak well of that person. It signifies honor. That's in the second half of that verse. I think that we saw a striking example of this in the funeral of George H.W. Bush. Now, I know some of you are Republicans, some of you are Democrats. Some of you say, I'm not going to listen until he's done telling this story. And others of you are just getting a warm feeling inside your heart right now. Whatever your politics, this funeral was not a political event at all. The speakers were his biographer, a Democratic senator, former Prime Minister of Canada, and his son. And what all of their speeches had in common was their agreement about the character of this man. They did not focus so much on what he did as on who he was. John Meacham called him a loving man with a big, vibrant, all-enveloping heart. Alan Simpson said, the most decent and honorable person I ever met was my friend George Bush. Brian Mulroney said, as historians review the accomplishments and the context of all who have served as president, I believe it will be said that no occupant of the Oval Office was more courageous, more principled, and more honorable than George Herbert Walker Bush. And George W. Bush said to his father, your decency, sincerity, and kind soul will stay with us forever. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'd like to have my funeral be like that, to be honored like that. You know, we go through life and we pursue these different accomplishments, and certainly a president is compared to other presidents in terms of his accomplishments, but when he's lying in a coffin, they start to talk about what kind of a person he was. God says he'll honor those who revere and obey him. And then the fourth reward of godliness is peace of mind. Peace of mind. Verses 7 and 8 say of the godly man that he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. Other translations say he's not worried or afraid. He is settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. Why? Because the Lord protects those who are loyal to him. Imagine knowing that nothing bad can happen to you unless God, in his absolute sovereignty and affectionate love and mysterious wisdom, allows it to happen to you. Well, that's the promise that he gives to godly people. All things work together for the good of those who love him and who are committed to becoming like Christ. Read Psalm 91 sometime. I mean, this is here in Psalm 112, it's very brief the way that it says it, but Psalm 91 mentions every conceivable danger we fear, and it says, don't sweat it. The Lord rescues, the Lord protects, the Lord delivers those who love him. What peace of mind godliness produces. And then the last reward mentioned in Psalm 112 is victory. You see it in the last part of verse 8? In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. Man, what a great promise that is, because there's no doubt that if you're trying to be a godly person, you are going to face opposition in this life. Others will take advantage of that. You will make enemies. And it may seem in the short run that nice guys finish last, but in the end, the scripture says it's the godly who win. So, does godliness pay? Well, this psalm sure says that it does. It rewards godly people with family blessings, prosperity, honor, peace of mind, ultimate victory. So to pursue godliness is not a noble alternative to pursuing the good life. It's the wisest way in which to pursue life at its best. Okay, so let's say that you're convinced that this is a good thing to do. This is like worth it. I'm willing to do the work of trying to become a more godly person. Let's say I'm just going to assume that you've taken that first step of turning from godlessness and believing that Jesus died on a cross for all the things that you have done wrong, for all the ways that you have not been the kind of person that you know God wants you to be. And now what you want to do is you want to build on that foundation of forgiveness and a fresh start. How do you do that? What are the qualities that a godly person exhibits? Well, that's a big question. And the seven short answers that are given in this psalm are nothing more than like a syllabus. Becoming godly is, you know, like eating an elephant. You can only do it one bite at a time. But the psalmist gives us a quick peek at some of the many different dimensions of godliness. Here's the first one. It's reverence for God. Reverence for God. The second line of verse 1 said, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." And I know that most of us have been taught that that doesn't really mean what it seems to be saying. We're not supposed to be afraid of God, because in Christ we're children of God, and children shouldn't have to be afraid of their parents, right? So we don't have to be afraid that God is going to unleash his fury on us, that we're going to experience his wrath or anything like that. We know that God is love personified, but he is also the awesome maker of heaven and earth. He's a supreme judge of all mankind. His power is, it's beyond nuclear. His holiness is white hot. So thinking about God doesn't send shivers down your spine. You do not yet have the kind of respect for him that is appropriate for us as humans. Are we really supposed to fear him? Well, yeah. Not that he's going to punish us, but, you know, he's scary big, right? When I was in elementary school, I lived in Denver, my family did, and we had season tickets to the Broncos games. We sat in the south end zone. $5 a game for adults, $2.50 a game for kids. And every week my dad would bring this big pair of binoculars, because very often the action was a long ways away from us, you know, sitting where we were. And we would take turns, my brother and I, looking through these binoculars so that we could bring that action close, so that the players were actually full size to us. But sometimes we would get bored and we'd turn the binoculars around, and whenever we did that, like NFL players shrunk. And they're just these miniature little men. See, different people look at God through different sides of the binoculars. When you look at God, do you see him full size? Is he scary big in your mind? Or do you turn it the other way around and you kind of imagine him to be this puny and weak God who really isn't fearsome at all? One question that I was thinking as I was coming over here this morning is, do I fear God or people more? That's the test. Godly people have a very healthy respect for Almighty God. Second quality that godly people display is righteousness. This is a word that actually is just kind of all over this psalm. It comes up first in the last line of verse 1. Blessed is the man who finds great delight in the Lord's commands. He doesn't look for loopholes. He takes pleasure in obeying God. And then there's this word upright in verse 2 and verse 4. It has the same idea, as does the word righteous in verse 4 and verse 6. And those are words that are often used of God. Deuteronomy 32 says that the Lord is a faithful God who does no wrong. Righteous and upright is he. And godly people strive to be just as righteous, just as upright as God is. Ephesians 4 tells us to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. A righteous person is somebody who is committed to doing what is right. One thing that I can honestly say about my dad is that I cannot remember a single time when I ever saw him sin. Now, I'm not saying he was sinless. I'm sure that he's made many mistakes in his life, but I never saw him look at a dirty magazine, lose his temper, lie, never saw him get drunk or use profanity. or treat someone unkindly or even act selfishly. That tells me that I either have a very selective memory or I have a very special father. It's funny that I never really thought of him as a model of righteousness as I was growing up, but now I realize what an amazing example he set for my brother and me. And now my own desire to do what is right is not something that comes only from my love for God, but also from the consistent example that was set for me by my father. Now, some of you grew up in a very different kind of home. You saw things that no kid should see. And the residue of unrighteousness, it still bogged you down in one way or another. But because you love God, you want to set a better example for your kids than was set for you. You want to break that chain. You want to start a new generational blessing. And no doubt, if you are the first generation to do that, you are facing an uphill battle. You fall down many times. I just want to say to you, don't give up. What you are doing right now in your life, as hard as it is, and as often as you fail, is so worth it. You are going to be so glad that you decided to make godliness your pursuit. The third character trait that makes a person look like God is graciousness. See it in verse 4? The word gracious basically means kind for no reason. A gracious person is not as kind to us as we deserve. He or she is more kind to us than we deserve. Psalm 111:4 is just one of dozens of verses in the Bible that say that God is gracious. That's how Jonah described the Lord when he was mad at him for letting the evil Ninevites off the hook. He wanted them to get what they had coming to them. But instead, God gave them the opportunity to repent, and when they did, he called off the judgment he had planned. And man, was Jonah ticked off about that. He said, I knew it. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, a God who relents from sending calamity. You should have let him have it. I read that and I think, good thing God didn't let Jonah have it when he disobeyed him, and good thing God didn't let me have it when I have disobeyed him. No, he gave us grace. It is by grace. It's by God's undeserved kindness that we have been saved through faith. And you know that Jesus taught us to be just as gracious toward other people as God has been to us. When I first moved from Maine to California, there was a guy in our church by the name of Steve Taylor who brought over to my house one day, without telling me ahead of time, a zero-turn mower. It was in the back of his truck. Part of what he does for work is to do mowing. And so this thing was like brand new. He had just gotten it, and he ran it down a ramp, and he put it down on my yard, and he said, I want you just to try this out for a few days. And I looked at it, and man, it looked complicated, you know, like where's the steering wheel? Because the zero-turn mower just has those two handles, and that's the way you move the mower. And I go, that looked kind of hard. And he goes, no, sit it, go ahead, try it out. And so I decided to sit on it, and I went down the lawn and made one stripe. It looked like the line of an EKG machine. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, if a cop was there, he'd give me a breathalyzer test after looking at that line that I made. It was awful, and I was so embarrassed. But Steve just no facial expression. He just kind of a little tiny smile. And he said, oh, you'll get the hang of it. I'm just going to leave it for a few days and then I'll be back. And so after he left, I started practicing on the zero-turn mower. And I got pretty confident, so confident that I decided I would go right up along the edge of this hill that goes down. You already know where this is going, don't you? And at one point I started to kind of veer off a little bit, and I overcorrected, and then I overcorrected again, and immediately this big huge mower was going downhill fast. I had to bail. And it just kept going until it finally hit these 5-foot high weeds, just like it went whoop and just stuck in this little jungle that was there. And I went down there, I mean, I could hardly see it. And I went in there and I was trying to turn it on, and I couldn't turn it on. I couldn't get it turned around. And I started praying out loud. I mean, my neighbors were looking out their windows saying, what kind of weirdo moved in next door? It was awful. And I don't remember how I did it, but I finally got it back up the hill. And when I started it up again, it sounded different. And there was this, and one of the handles was kind of tweaked, you know, it was a little bit off, and I'm like, oh no, I'm gonna have to tell Steve that I ruined his new mower. And so I just like sweat nonstop for the next 3 days waiting for him to come back. And when he came back, I said, Steve, I ran the mower down the hill and it's not quite right. And his facial expression didn't change. He just said, happens to everyone. Don't worry about it. Just ran that thing up the truck, off he went, and I never heard about it again. That's graciousness. And that's godliness. The fourth trait that godly people have is compassion. It comes right after graciousness in verse 4. Compassion is that feeling you get in your gut when one of your kids is suffering. It's what I felt when one of my kids was 2 years old and he had to undergo a neurological test that involved sticking long needles into different parts of his body and then giving him electric shocks. What I was feeling when my arms were wrapped around him and he was screaming in agony, that's compassion. Every parent here has felt it at one time or another. But what this psalm says is that godly people are compassionate toward all other people, not just their own flesh and blood. They are people who feel other people's pain. Compassion is what Jesus felt when the man with leprosy approached him and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The Bible says that Jesus was filled with compassion. And he actually reached out and touched that man, which was against the law. But he couldn't help it. So strongly did he feel that all that guy felt having that terrible disease. Psalm 111:4 says, the Lord is compassionate, and the more like him that we become, the more painful it will be for us to watch other people suffer. And then the fifth mark of godliness that Psalm 112 mentions is generosity. Generosity. Verse 5, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely. I'm not sure why, but this is one trait that when I really see it in a person, when I see a person who is truly open-handed and is just eager to give away money, I'm so impressed with that. It's like, it's just one of the most godly character traits that I've ever seen. Chuck Swindoll wrote in one of his devotional entries, shortly after World War II, the saddest sight for American soldiers who were picking up the pieces in ravaged Europe was that of little orphaned children starving in the streets of those war-torn cities. One soldier driving along in his Jeep spotted a little lad with his nose pressed to the window of a pastry shop. Inside, the cook was kneading dough for a fresh batch of donuts. The hungry boy stared in silence, watching every move. Through the steamed-up window, he could see the mouth-watering morsels as they were being pulled from the oven, piping hot. The boy salivated and released a slight groan. The soldier's heart went out to the orphan. Son, would you like some of those? The boy was startled. Oh, yes, I would. The American stepped into the shop, bought a dozen, put them in a bag, and walked back to where the lad was standing in the foggy cold of the London morning. He smiled, held out the bag, and said simply, here you are. As he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coat. The soldier looked back and he heard the child ask quietly, Mister, are you God? And then Chuck Swindoll says, we are never more like God than when we give. And then sixth, godly people exhibit fairness. Verse 5 says that good will come to him who conducts his affairs with justice, or as another version says it, those who conduct their business fairly. This is really a passage or a word that's talking about integrity. There are a couple of verses in Leviticus that help us to understand it. One says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Another says, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. So godly people are honest. They're fair. They don't play favorites. They don't fudge on their taxes. They don't jack up their prices. They don't do under the table deals. They're people of integrity, as honest and as fair as the Lord himself. And then finally, godly people exhibit faith. It's in verse 7, which says of the righteous man that he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast. Why? Because he's trusting in the Lord. He really believes that God is who the scriptures say he is. He's mighty, and he is wise, and he is loving, and he is near. And so that man is not shaken by painful or perplexing circumstances. Even when life is confusing, even when life is agonizing, he stubbornly trusts God. Like Job did in the early chapters of that book. He lost his family and his fortune. And the scripture says that he fell to the ground in worship and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, the text says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then he lost his health, afflicted with painful sores from head to toe. His wife said, "Curse God and die." But Job replied, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, says again, Job did not sin in what he said. That's the kind of faith that godly people have. Their trust in God remains steady through all the ups and downs of life. Now, I know that's a long list. I mean, we could have easily cut this message into two or even into seven, because this is that's a lot of stuff here. It's an elephant-sized mix of virtues. But I wonder if maybe just one of the seven that you just wrote down stands out to you. Maybe you look at that and you go, "I'm doing okay in the other areas, but that one, I need to do better there." Well, just set the others aside for now. Just strive to grow in that one area. Figure out which one word the Spirit of God is kind of putting a flashlight on right now. And go there. Maybe today's a day when you want to honor your father or your husband. Can I just suggest one way to do it? Identify the one character trait that we just talked about that most describes your father. And sometime today, say to him, "When I was in church today, my pastor talked about this character trait and it made me think of you. Thank you for setting such a great example for your family in that area." And I realize that a message like this can sound like machine gun fire, especially if you feel like a failure. Maybe I just put you under the pile today. You know that you're not godly. You know you don't deserve these rewards that God promises to those who strive to be like him. Well, you know the first step toward godliness is honesty, humility, self-awareness, to know that you have a problem that you can't solve for yourself. And for you, if that's where you're at, I just want to encourage you to do the next thing that Scripture says for you to do, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. I mean, I don't know if you really have understood this before, but listen carefully. You know what happened when Jesus hung on the cross? He actually traded his perfect righteousness for all of our sin. He got our sin, we got his righteousness. And then God the Father punished Jesus for all that we have done wrong. And everybody who believes in Jesus, everybody who accepts that free gift that he offers, from that time on and forever is viewed by God as being as righteous as Jesus. It sounds too good to be true, but that's the good news of the Bible. If you've never before taken that step of no longer trusting in yourself to be good enough to please God, and instead just trust that Jesus did that for you. If you've never transferred your trust from yourself to him, you can do that right now. I want us all just to bow our heads for a minute and give us a chance to pray through this. If you've never before said, "Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I want you to come into my life to forgive me and to give me a fresh start." then just say that to him and he'll do it. He'll put his spirit inside of you. Give you the power to change. And the promise of being in heaven forever. We acknowledge, Lord, that when we did that, it was not the finish line. It was the starting point. And that you are now in this amazing process of making us in real life what we already are in Christ. Please use this message in a very unique and special way in everybody's life here. Show us in what way you want us to be more like you. And this week, in ways that we recognize, we ask you to give us the power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.